Greetings to each one in Jesus' name. It's good to be with you this morning. We've already been blessed, and hopefully we can continue to be blessed as we study into God's Word. So how many of you are thankful to be living in a day of grace? I can attest that I am grateful to live in a day of grace. But as I was thinking of the day of grace, or the time that we find ourselves in, I had to ask myself, is grace the complete message? Is grace the whole message? And I was hesitant to answer yes or no, because I believe that grace, if it was presented properly, could be a rather complete message. And I wondered if sometimes people present grace in a skewed way because they don't understand grace, or sometimes they present grace in a twisted way to fit their own agenda. And I think maybe sometimes it's both. Some people twist grace to make it mean what they want it to mean. And so as I pondered this, I thought, well, wouldn't it be nice right off the start of the message if I would take grace and I would tell you what grace is? I'd give you a sentence and I'd say, this is grace, and we'd all know. But I thought that would do grace a disservice. We've heard the little phrases, God's riches at Christ's expense. Does that flesh out grace? Is that all grace is? No, there's a lot more to grace than that. Is it God's unmerited favor? Yes, but it's a lot more than that. Is it, you know, and there's, so I couldn't like put God's grace into one sentence. So I was like, well, let's preach a message on grace and let's flesh out how grace works. And that's the title of this morning's message, How Grace Works. And the reason that I'm bringing this message to you is because of the confusion I see in evangelical and Protestant churches, and it's knocking at the doors of conservative Anabaptist churches. This idea of grace being the whole message, and I'll present some of this to you. Where is the confusion coming from? Since there was confusion of the meaning of grace in the Bible a long time ago, I will say that the confusion is coming from Satan. Okay, so Satan wants to twist grace, and he wants to skew it because it sounds good, and why not use something that sounds good to lead the church astray? That would be a good way to do it. We'll present something that sounds right, we'll present something that feels good, and we'll present it in a way that's hard to argue against. And so I will say that the confusion originates with Satan, but I will say it is continued to be promulgated or spread throughout the churches by smooth-talking, eloquent men who are preaching a false doctrine. And if I would point out names and say some names, I think you could see where I'm coming from, but I'm not going to do that this morning. But there's times that we hear preacher that sometimes sounds very solid, and we'll listen to it, and then we'll just say, well, we have a difference of opinion. Have you ever thought that? Well, our opinions just differ slightly, and he's a little skewed in this area, but he's right in 90% of what he teaches. Is that okay? If I was 90% right this morning, is that a good average when preaching out of the Word of God? I don't think we want to be 90% right. I'm open to be corrected if I'm only 90% right, because I don't want to preach something that Dave thinks. I want to preach what the Scripture says. And so this idea, and what's going to happen is if we are content with 90%, is our children are going to grow up confused. Because if that person just has a little difference of opinions, but they can do a whole lot of things that we can't do, why wouldn't I go over there? Why wouldn't I have a little more freedom? Okay? Have you heard the term freedom before? A lot of people preach freedom. Let's turn to Jude. I guess there is only one chapter in Jude, probably. In the book of Jude, we'll start at verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will, therefore, put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains unto darkness, unto the judgment of that great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in the manner gave themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defiled the flesh, despised dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him any railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they are corrupting themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of the ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now, will you agree with me this morning that we're living in the last times? We've been in the last times for a long time, and we're continuing to live in the last times. So it should not shock us that there are going to be those that are coming in, false prophets, false teachers, false instructors, and we need to be aware of it. Now, I'll do something a little bit out of my character, but in Jude 1, verse 4, I want to read it in the NIV. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about a long, long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into a license for immorality and denied Jesus Christ, our only Savior and Lord. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. If there are men who pervert the grace of God into a license for immorality and yet claim the name of Jesus, are they okay? The two don't go together, do they? They don't really go together. You can't have one without the other. James 3, 11 to 12 says this, Doth a fountain send forth the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. So when you hear 90%, it's all wrong. The fountain can't produce good water and bad water. It's either one or the other. And I don't want to come across so dogmatically that you don't even hear me. But I will contend that if you turn the grace of God into a license for immorality and improper behavior, that is a form of denying Jesus. That is a form of denying Jesus Christ. If you've turned his grace that gives us power to live above sin into a license to sin, you're denying the very foundation of Jesus. And so you're going against what he has taught. When grace turns into a license to sin, it's a very serious matter. He compares the actions of these false teachers to the actions of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was two of the most wicked cities in the Old Testament, destroyed by God by fire from heaven. And he compares the misrepresenting of grace to living like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, the grace that was preached here was promoting, after you've received grace, you can continue to live after the flesh, is basically what it was saying. You can continue, if you were immoral before, with grace in your life, you can be immoral afterwards. Just the grace covers that immorality that you continue in. It's a false teaching. It says they despised authority, not just the authority of God, but all authority. They despised authority, but they also despised the authority of God, which is odd to me because God is the source of grace. Right? I mean, where does grace come from? I guess we can extend grace to our fellow man. But the grace of God, that's the source of grace. Why would you deny his authority then? If we're in the last times, is there a possibility that false teachers could come in our midst? Is that a possibility? I mean, I don't want to think that it is, but if you do the odds are that at some point in time, we could have false teachers in our pulpits. And that's not a pleasant thought to think about. And so how do we guard against that? Well, we preach the truth. We look at the truth. We see what the truth is. And sometimes to get an idea of what's being preached out there, I'll listen to a broad range of preaching. And grace is preached as a lawless grace. Okay, have you heard that term? Before you received grace, you were under the law. And then after you received grace, there was no law. That's not right. But that's what's being preached in Protestant churches. Not whole scale, but it's coming in very strong. Sometime when you get time, because we don't have time today, but compare Jude, go home and read Jude, and then read 2 Peter chapter 2. And if it was so important that God put it in twice, I think it's important for us to take a look at it. And I'll just read 2 Peter 2:1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. It's not a question if, it's like when, or will you recognize them? Even as there is false teachers among you, who shall privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them in, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Back to Jude, it says, woe unto them, meaning the false teachers. And then he gives us three examples in the Old Testament that I think we do good to look at. The first one was Cain. It said they went in the way of Cain. Now, what was the way of Cain? Well, Cain, as far as I know, was the first murderer in the Bible. Now, is that what he was talking about? And when I wasn't sure if he was getting after murder or if he was getting after what caused Cain to murder his brother. What was so... That's another level. You can dislike someone, and you can think, well, the parents kind of favoring my younger brother, and, you know, he's getting accolades or whatever, and he's a good student in school, and he's doing his homework, and, you know, I don't like all the attention he's getting, but that doesn't mean I'm going to kill him. Well, Cain, what was his great sin? I think it was he hated his brother, and he hated his brother. Why? Okay, let me read two verses in the New Testament about Cain, Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead yet speaketh. And then 1 John 3:12-13. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother, wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. These false teachers hate righteousness. And you know why they hate righteousness? Because if you can live in God's grace and you can live a righteous and holy life, it brings condemnation on those who aren't living right. You don't have to say anything. Your lifestyle and your holy living automatically brings condemnation. Jesus could be walking around and he could bring condemnation on people without saying a word. The woman that was caught in adultery, and Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground, And then he said, he that is without sin cast the first stone. And where did all the men go? They all went away. There was condemnation, and Jesus had said very little, but just his presence there of a holy life brought condemnation. And it says, marvel not if the world hates you. Does the world hate you? You know, sometimes I think the world likes me too much. What am I doing wrong? Am I presenting the gospel? Am I asking a person if they're saved, if they're right, if they died tonight, where would they be? You know, when you start getting these sensitive questions, does the world just love to hear that stuff? I don't think it does. Marvel not if the world hate you. When I was thinking about this, the way they present grace, they say, well, grace, you can't have any works with grace. Have you ever heard that? Grace, if you have works, then it's no more grace. Paul said that, right? Romans 11:6 says this, and if by grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, you read some of Paul's writings, and especially in Romans, and you get, he says stuff in an interesting way. And I thought about this when I was reading 2 Peter 2:19. It says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for whom a man is overcome, the same as he brought into bondage. Now, that wasn't the verse I was thinking about, but Peter says, Paul writes some things, and these things are hard to be understood, right? So even Peter acknowledged that sometimes Paul writes things that are hard to be understood. The next example he gives back in Jude is, it says, they ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward. Now, this one in my mind is not something that we're tempted to struggle in as much, but maybe I'm not reading it right. So what was the heir of Balaam? Basically, Balaam wanted a reward. He wanted Balak to give him money. And he tried everything he could to get money, but he wanted to do it in a righteous way, so he'd keep praying. And he said, God, you know, these guys are in my house, probably for the second time, and can I go with them? And God, I don't know if it's frustration, but he said, go ahead. After Balaam kept begging, God said, why don't you just go? And so Balaam's going, we kind of know the story there, but there's a little snippet that I don't see clearly recorded in Scripture, and maybe I just didn't find it, but somewhere along the line, Balaam, even though he blessed Israel, he, in some, maybe it was a closed door meeting, maybe it's somewhere else in Scripture that I'm not finding, but he gave Balak information on how to make Israel sin. And he said, because we know this is what happened, he said, why don't you give your women to the Israelite men, and then they will eventually turn from God, and you can destroy them that way, because as soon as they've turned from God, they'll lose their power. And so Balak said, that's what he did. And it worked perfectly. And Balaam probably got some money out of the exchange because he was greedy, and for coming, he probably got paid. Now, here's the temptation. Are we ever tempted? Are you ever tempted to not call sin, sin, when it will reflect, when it will affect a friendship? So sin in someone that's not my friend looks pretty glaring. But when it is my friend, it looks less sinful, or it's not as appealing to go and present it as sin. Is that ever a temptation? I think that's more of a temptation than me to tell you something false because I think I'll get paid to do it. Because we don't get paid great. Well, it's, I shouldn't say that. The donations are wonderful, and I wouldn't expect anything at all. But I don't do it for money, right? Thank you for giving. But we don't do it for money. There's not the temptation that, well, if I just scratch your back a little bit, that I'll make a little more money. So we don't have that temptation. I think that's a great thing. The final example Jude gave was that of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And what was their great sin? What did they do wrong? Well, they challenged Moses. They said, who put you in authority? Why can't we all just lead? You know, like, who do you think you are that you're some special person to lead us out here? We're going to lead. And so they stood before the Lord, and we see what happened to them. When men of prominence and influence within the church of God challenge God-ordained authority in an improper manner for self-promotion, there's grave concern. Now, I know that's a mouthful. There is some times when people in authority are out of line, but to challenge it in an improper manner for self-promotion is never right. So there's ways of, if an authority has moved out of place, two or three witnesses, there's ways of approaching that. But that's not what these men were doing. They were challenging the authority of God because they wanted to be the authority. They were doing it for themselves. So we've looked briefly at the counterfeit of grace. How does God's grace work? Here was the verses I was thinking about. No, it's still not. But this is talking about, before we get into Romans, I want to go to Romans 11:6, because I don't think what Paul wrote was wrong when he said it is no more works, but is grace. Let me read these verses first. In 2 Peter 3, you can turn there if you want, 2 Peter 3:15-18. An account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Oh, it is this. As also in all his epistles, speaking of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, under their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away of the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Now, sometimes the old English, I don't quite understand. It says, they that are unlearned and unstable rest. And I think that's where we get the idea of twisting scripture. So it says those that are unlearned and unstable will twist the scripture unto their own destruction. And so they take some of Paul's teaching that they don't even understand, and they twist it into their own thing. So let's read Romans 11:6 again. And if by grace, then is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is no more grace. Otherwise, works is no more work. I don't know if I should say this slowly or how does some. Okay. Grace is not a byproduct of works and never will be. Does that make sense? Grace is not a byproduct of works. For example, I've kept the commandments. I've done what my mom and dad have told me to do. I've dressed right. I've looked right. I've come to church on Sunday, and I even show up Wednesday evening. And since I've done all that, now I'm worthy of grace. That's not how it works. That's quite backwards. Paul made that very clear in Galatians. If you want to turn with me to Galatians 2. And I'm going to say something while you turn there, and I'll probably say it again. God's grace in the life of a believer always produces good works. Okay? So it's good works are not a product of grace, but good works are a byproduct of grace. Okay? It's actually what makes good works possible. If we didn't have grace in our life, all our works are what? Filthy rags, all our, you know, but with grace in our life, it will actually produce something that is beneficial. So let's turn to Galatians 2:16-21. Knowing that the man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if we, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, as therefore Christ, the minister of sin, God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroy, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness cometh by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, the Old Testament law was based on man's performance in some degree. So they would sacrifice, they would keep the law, and if they could keep the law, they would be justified. But it turned out that man wasn't good at keeping the law. And so he wasn't, there had to be something more. That wasn't the end of the plan. It pointed us to the need for a Savior. And Paul refers to it as a schoolmaster. The law as a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And for the longest time, I didn't understand that schoolmaster concept, because when I thought of a schoolmaster, I thought of Davy Showalter. And so I'm like, well, that makes sense in a way, but how is he bringing me to Christ? Well, in the Old Testament times, a schoolmaster was basically a servant that brought the student to the teacher, right? And so the law was our servant that was bringing us to Christ and showing us a need for the Savior. And so I think sometimes that the Old Testament people, when they were reading this, or even in the New Testament, they understood better than I do what Paul was getting at. Now, Jesus was that perfect sacrifice, and the law was fulfilled in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now, we accept the free gift of salvation through faith. And now here is the small thing. The only thing that could ever bring salvation to man is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. No amount of money, no amount of self-denial, there's nothing else that you could do, no amount of sacrifice could you do to earn salvation. It was a free gift of God. On the other hand, when you accept salvation, it will cost you everything. It will cost you everything. If we look at Paul's life, we might say, well, he was freed from the law. What did it cost Paul? He gave up everything that was dear to him for Christ. Everything. Everything that he counted gain in his spiritual life and his physical life, he gave it all up for Christ. It cost him everything. When Christ gave himself for us, what did he give? He gave everything. What more to give than your own life? That's the greatest gift. John 15:13 says, "Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friend." There's no greater love. There's no greater gift than our life. Philippians 3:4, sometimes growing up in a conservative circle, we may feel like we were under the law. You ever feel like you were under the law? We weren't. But sometimes we get this skew and we're like, well, I know what it's like to be under the law. No, we don't. Philippians 3:4-6, this was some of Paul's accolades. "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man think that he hath, whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless." And yet Paul was empty. That's amazing to me, right there. He knew something was missing, because something had already taken place. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ had already taken place, and he was still trying to find fulfillment under the old law. When I thought about, well, were we under the law? The law that me and you, were under before we came to Christ was the law of sin and death. That's a law I think any one of us, before we met Christ, were under. The law of sin and death. We had sinned. We're deserving of death, and how are we going to get out of that? Through Jesus Christ, through the grace of Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:20-21, "And unto the Jews," Now, I want to catch this about the law. When Paul came out from under the law, did he become lawless? Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 9:20-21. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law as without the law, being not without the law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law. One thing that's important to me, Paul just refers to it as the law. But oftentimes in Paul's writing, when he refers to it as the law, he's referring to the ceremonial law of Moses. And he's not referring to the Ten Commandments whole scale or the teachings of Jesus in Matthew 7, 8, and 9, or 5, 6, 7. He's not referring to that. That's not the law that he's referring to. Oftentimes, Paul just says the law, and he's referring to the ceremonial law of Moses. And I found it interesting, as I was studying about the law, that Jesus' parents were strict Jewish people, and they fulfilled the law when Jesus was born. And it's the last instance, and maybe God did this on purpose, but in the scriptures, it's the last instance in the New Testament that I could find of animal sacrifice, where when Jesus' parents, when Jesus was born, he was circumcised the eighth day, according to the law of Moses, and then they went to the temple to give a sacrifice, and they gave, what does it say? A pair of turtle doves and two pigeons. So to as a sin offering, as an atonement offering, that their son didn't even need, right? Because he was sinless. But they were fulfilling the law of Moses, because that's what you did when you brought the child to Christ. And why didn't they bring a lamb? Well, they were too poor. And the poor families back then were allowed to bring two turtle doves and a pigeon. And that's the last part of a animal sacrifice I see in the New Testament. Now, I believe animal sacrifice continued probably up until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. And there might still be some animal sacrifice being practiced amongst Jewish people. But Jesus, all the ceremonial parts of the law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And that to me is wonderful, because if they weren't, you and I would still be killing lambs, we'd be killing sheep, maybe goats, and bringing some pigeons and doves and all this stuff, and we'd have to be doing ceremonial cleansings and all these things, but they were fulfilled in Christ. And it's a blessing for us today. When the temple was destroyed, I also find it interesting that no new temple was ever built again, not in a significant way. Why was that? I think it was because there's a new temple. And where's the new temple? It's you and I, right? It says we are the temple of God. And if we are the temple of God and we are under grace, wouldn't it behoove us to live holy lives as God's temple? Why would we want to continue in sin? Why would we want to live in the bondage of sin? There's no freedom in that. I mean, ask a person that's in the depths of sin if they're experiencing freedom. There's none. But we can live above that. James, I think he calls grace, and it relates to grace, the perfect law of liberty. And I think we can substitute grace for liberty there. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of grace and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And I think that's an accurate statement. When we hear the teachings of Christ and we accept the grace of God, we can have the power to live above our sinful nature. The power is there. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead can be in our hearts, that we can live way above sin. And it's this thing that, well, you know, I can never live above sin. We might sin again, but there's grace there to confess our sins and to repent of those sins and turn from our sins and live righteously once again. So it's not like we're never going to fail again. But when we fail, there's been a provision there that we can come back to Christ and be freed from our sins and not live in sin. Jesus not only provided a way that we might be saved, but he gave us teachings that we could walk in newness of life, that we could put on a new man, and that we could walk holy before him. And I believe Jesus' teaching not only taught us that to be saved, but to stay saved. And I know that's becoming less of a popular statement. Is there a thing of staying saved? Can you lose your salvation? I believe you can lose your salvation. There was those that were rescued from Egypt, but never made it to Canaan. Why? Because of unbelief. Because they didn't trust God. You also note in Scripture that the grace of God works the righteousness of God. The grace of God works the righteousness of God. So why is it that we live in a day of grace, and we have grace, and yet we see so many struggling at times to live above sin? Why is it so hard to live above sin? In closing, let's turn to Romans 6. I don't know if I will read. We might just read all of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also shall walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we shall not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he dieth unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it to the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you are the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, ye became the servants to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now this is one statement you can talk to me about afterwards, but I believe it's accurate. If you fail to use the power of grace to destroy the works of the flesh, at some point you lose the power of grace. How long is it in the life of a Christian where we fail to destroy the flesh that we continue to have the power of God? I think there's a point where we lose the power. When you come to Christ, when you came to Christ the first time and you submitted your life to him, did you feel that power? Did you feel the weight of sin fall off your shoulders? I did. I felt the weight. I felt the burden lift. I was light. I was free. I was forgiven. But when I allowed sin back into my life, that bondage came back on me. And I don't think I immediately lost my salvation. But when I confessed the sin again, I was free again. But there comes a point where we allow sin to abound in our life, where the power of grace is less effective. And I have seen it. You have to allow God's grace to cleanse you to have the power that is available in grace. Because I believe it's the grace that allows me to love my brothers in the church and to be able to forgive as I should. I believe it's the power of grace that allows me to live above sin and not to live in sin. I believe it's the power of grace that allows me to love my enemies as I should. And I believe if I just continue in sin, that grace isn't going to be there anymore. And I'll have to go there and turn to God in full surrender. And I believe the reason that we struggle with sin so much is we haven't died. When I think, if there's an area of sin in your life that you're struggling with, like habitual sin, I can almost assure you that you haven't put that area to death. There's something about that area that maybe you enjoy, and you're afraid of what will happen if you cut it out. Because Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Crucifixion. What happened when a person was crucified? It was a cruel death, right? That's what has to happen to our flesh. That area of my life that I don't want to give up, it needs to be a cruel death. And then that area of my life, Jesus needs to come in and fill that area of my life, and then I can walk in newness of life. And that's what he wants to do, and he's willing to do it. And so when I look at my own life, if I struggle, it's because I am not willing to fully surrender. So I just wanted to leave us with a couple points here. Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you shall obey it to the lust thereof. The choice is ours. Why would it give us that choice if it wasn't ours? It says, you used to yield your bodies to sin, now yield your bodies to Christ. The choice is yours. Okay, neither, this is the second thing, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Once again, it's our choice. Why would we choose to yield our members for sinning? It's, and then the opposite, yield yourself to God, surrender to God. But now being made free from sin, we became the servants to God. You have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Grace really works.